Okay, this is the first Lord's Day of, it's the second Lord's Day of the month. However, since we did not have teaching on the confession last week, we planned to do it today, and that's what we're doing. So we're taking up chapter 11 of the Confession of Faith. There is an outline available, so if you didn't get one, just raise your hand, and one of the ushers will hopefully put one in your hand. You can see that you can find the Confession of Faith on pages 676, that is chapter 11, 676 and 677 of the hymnal. There's a lot in this chapter, even as though it's not one of the lengthier chapters, and I think I could possibly teach the whole thing in one lesson, but for a few reasons I will not even attempt to do that, in part because it is, like I said, very packed, and I don't want to rush through this chapter. It's an extremely important chapter in terms of the teaching of the Bible and of the gospel. It's really at the heart of the gospel. And then also, another factor is that at 10:15, I'm planning to turn the class time over to Tom Welsh for his annual introduction of the Bible memory program. So that makes it convenient and easy for me not to rush and try to finish. And then also, the next chapter, as you can see if you're looking at the confession there, is the topic of adoption. And it is very closely related to justification, and it is very brief, relatively speaking. And so it would be easy, I trust, for me to finish up and then just combine that in a lesson, chapter 12, along with the conclusion of chapter 11 from the confession as well, next month, God willing. I want to begin with a quote from John Calvin that I'm sure I read before, probably in a sermon on justification. It comes from his book or treatise, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. So it was obviously written during the Reformation, since it was written by Calvin. And he addresses this subject of justification, especially in relation to Roman Catholicism. And it's very relevant for us, even in our day, and it makes the point about how important this doctrine of justification by grace is. So he writes, "But why dwell on this," meaning justification? And here's his answer. "There is no point which is more keenly contested, none in which our adversaries are more inveterate in their opposition than that of justification, namely, as to whether we obtain it by faith or by works. On no account will they allow us to give Christ the honor of being called our righteousness, unless their works come in at the same time for a share of the merit. The dispute is not whether good works ought to be performed by the pious, and whether they are accepted by God and rewarded by Him," because he's saying all those things are true, "but whether by their own worth they reconcile us to God, whether we acquire eternal life at their price, whether they," that is our works, "are compensations which are made to the justice of God so as to take away guilt, and whether they are to be confided in as a ground of salvation. We condemn the error which enjoins men to have more respect to their own works than to Christ, as a means of rendering God propitious, of meriting His favor, and obtaining the inheritance of eternal life. In short, as a means of becoming righteous in His sight. It is certain that before Luther became known to the world, all men were fascinated by these impious dogmas. And even in the present day, there is no part of our doctrine which our opponents impugn with greater earnestness and obstinacy." And so there's a sense in which that's true of the Roman Catholic Church even today. They're not as open and blatant in their disagreement against the doctrine of justification by grace alone, but officially they're still against it. And if you listen to proper Roman Catholic apologists, they are still no less opposed than they were back in the 16th century. The particular Baptists in this chapter follow, by and large, the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are five minor changes or additions that they make. I'm not going to highlight all of them. I might mention one of them. A couple of them are just one word, but they're following the Savoy Declaration in that. Their chapter is exactly the same as that of the Congregationalists. And none of those changes change in any way the doctrine that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They just clarify and emphasize things that are not emphasized in that confession at those points. So let's begin with paragraph 1, which is the essential nature of justification. Paragraph 1. As with other chapters in the confession, the basic doctrine is stated for us, basic doctrine of justification, in the first paragraph, and then the following paragraphs enlarge specific items that are already in, by and large anyway, that first paragraph, or they address errors that are related to this subject. They mention at the beginning, effectual calling. It says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. That reminds us of the structure of the confession. If you don't remember it, we've come to a section, which is chapters 10 through 18, where after the doctrine of God and the Trinity and so on has been laid out, and the doctrine of Christ and our salvation and so on, we come to the blessings of salvation. And those begin in chapter 10, and they go all the way through chapter 18, which is on the subject of assurance of salvation. The blessings are all interrelated and interdependent. Every blessing comes to every believer. And so the language that's used at the beginning of the paragraph here, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. It's following the language of Romans 8, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So these things all go together, and they're following this logical sequence here, this logical order. So let me read paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Well, the first three subheadings, A through C, in my outline there, are stated first negatively and then positively. And they state them negatively, especially in light of Roman Catholic errors on the subject of justification, which are many. So we begin with the essence of justification. And here it says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. And here's the negative. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So it states out, first of all, that we don't attain a status of righteousness before God. We don't become right in God's eyes by infusion of righteousness, or as it says there in the parentheses, by moral transformation. We are not justified on the basis of infused righteousness, that is, something God has put in us. In other words, he gives us a righteous heart and a new character, and then he says, okay, now that person is righteous. They're saying that is not the idea. We're given that righteousness by the pardoning of our sins and by accounting and accepting of our persons as righteous, even though we're not, is the idea. So that's what they teach against Roman Catholicism. They say the righteousness that we have is infused. God gives us a new heart. God makes us start willing to do good. He makes us good people, if you will. And He causes us to produce good works. And then, on the basis of those things, God pronounces people righteous. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. Is it based on the work of Christ? Yes. Was it based solely on the work of Christ? No. It's based on what happens in us and what we do and what we become. And this is why, if you pick up the Roman Catholic Catechism and read it on the subject of justification, you find out that justification does not happen once for all when someone is converted. It happens over a period of time. That's their view of justification. But the righteousness they're affirming here by which we are justified is never our own. It is not on the basis of what we are or what we ever become. Rather, it is from Christ. If whatever we consider our righteousnesses, our good works, our good character, etc., 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 even though the Bible calls Christian saints, holy ones, good people, etc., always in terms of gaining a right status before God, we have to think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteousnesses are simply as filthy rags when it comes to meriting anything before God. Remember Romans 4, verse 5, God justifies not the godly. He justifies the ungodly. So it's not by infusion of righteousness that we're justified, but positively, it is a legal transaction, and that includes, as it says here, the pardoning of our sins and accounting and accepting our persons as righteousness. Justification is a legal or a judicial matter. It's a legal term, so justification is a declaration. I remember 30 plus years ago, when I was here studying in the academy, Pastor Nichols was teaching through the confession. And I remember on this chapter, he used a very helpful illustration. He says, we should picture justification as something that happens in a courtroom. God is the judge. It doesn't happen in an operating room in which God is a surgeon. In justification, the idea of taking out the old heart and putting in the new heart is not what's in view. It's just a declaration that someone who has been nothing but a sinner is now declared to be righteous and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. So this is a once-for-all, one-time, legal transaction, if you will, and it is not to be confused with sanctification, which is discussed in chapter 13, or the Christian life, or anything like that. And it's not to be conflated with those things, added together with them. It's a separate blessing, justification, and it is a legal matter. Let's turn to Proverbs 17. Excuse me. And I'd just like you to notice a normal use of this word justification or justify, even though it's a Hebrew word in this case. We find it throughout the scripture. Roman Catholics have argued that justification is not used in this way as simply a declaration and simply a legal matter. They argue that we do have to put these things together, sanctification and justification, because God only declares people to be holy who are in fact holy. But the idea is that you can declare someone something that he is not actually in himself. And so, Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, the heart of the I'm reading 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. So the point is, yes, justification is something that happens in a legal setting and in a legal way. Someone could be wicked, and you know that he's wicked, and it says he could be justified. Now, in a courtroom in this world, we shouldn't do that, and that's being condemned here. But God can justify the wicked, and the message of the Bible and of the gospel is that he does. And a similar passage, if you want to look up another usage like that, is Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. But then notice also, against Roman Catholic assertions that it's not just a legal declaration, if you will, notice that justify is the opposite of condemn. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This is Romans 8:33 and 34. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who is going to bring a charge against and condemn someone? It has to do with this matter of legal standing or legal status. And the legal transaction then involves two things, as is stated here in the confession. A sinner is declared pardoned. That's one part of justification. His sins are no longer held against him. That's the legal declaration. His sins are no longer held against him. None of his sins, he's declared pardoned. And then also, he's declared righteous. He just doesn't have a clean slate now, in which he's going to start from scratch and see how he does. But he's regarded by God as perfectly righteous. As we'll see later, the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner. So that's justification. He's pardoned and he's righteous. He's declared pardoned and he's declared righteous. And in God's eyes then, it's not just that he's declared that way, he has that legal standing before God forever and ever. So there is the essence of justification. Then the basis of justification, the next negative followed by a positive is this: not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So negatively, it is not because of us that we're justified, not because of anything in us. It's another error of Roman Catholicism, that we're justified on the basis of what God has done in us, or what we do as a result of what God has done in us. I was reading a statement in the Roman Catholic Catechism the other day that said something about how, well, we have this initial justification, but then further ground for our justification comes after this initial justification by what we do, and then our merit is added to the merit of Christ. They stated that blatantly, but they're refuting that error here. Justification, again, is not an internal act. It's a legal act, a forensic act, and this false notion, once again, confuses justification with sanctification, and the authors here are making a clear distinction between those things. And then positively, the negative is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but now positively, for Christ's sake alone. It is only because of Christ. And I'll just leave that statement there because that's going to be expanded and more fully expounded as we go on. And then the third thing is the method of justification, and that is imputation. Imputation. To impute, and this is, again, a legal term in this case, but to impute means to ascribe or attribute or credit something to someone. So we ascribe glory to God. Now, in that case, God really is glorious, and we're crediting him with being glorious. So we can impute something to someone which is actually true and deserved, as glory is to God. But here the idea is that something that is not native to someone, that is not possessed by someone, is ascribed to him. And that ascription is not deserved by that person. And that's what God does. He ascribes righteousness to his people. So it's a legal matter, as we saw when it says here that we use this word imputation in this third point, where it says, not by imputing faith itself,
It then goes on to say, but by imputing Christ's obedience and so on. Okay, so I'm still focusing on this word impute. So it's a legal rendering. You picture a court setting. A judge renders this. God is a judge who renders this verdict about us. And especially consider, for instance, forgiveness of sin. Someone has committed a crime, but he's declared not guilty. So we saw in Proverbs 17, that shouldn't be done in a human court. If someone is guilty, you don't look at his face and say, well, he's my friend or he's wealthy, and say he's not guilty. But God does have the right to do this, and he does. Someone commits a crime, and God says not guilty, and his crime is not held against him. And it will never be held against him. That's justification. Or we could look at it in terms of a financial transaction. We have a debt, but the debt is wiped out, even though we haven't paid it. So in that sense, we're still guilty of those sins. So we need a certain sum of money to pay the debt. That money is credited to our account, even though we haven't earned it. And so the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and it uses this word imputation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 to 21. This is a very key text and a very explicit text on this matter of justification and imputation, even though it doesn't use the word imputation. So beginning at verse 19, it says that, just picking up a few words in to make it sound like a full sentence here, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does you use that word, imputing or reckoning? Not reckoning or imputing their trespasses to them, not counting it against them, not crediting to them to their account, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there it is, our sins, he doesn't impute them to us anymore. So verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't mention it in the confession, but there in verse 21 is what has been called by theologians double imputation. That is, our sins are imputed to Christ, and he's punished for them on the cross, but his righteousness then is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. We didn't earn it, but we receive it. So it's not our righteousness, but Christ. And the point here is, we are justified on the basis of the righteousness of another. And another term that the theologians use there is that we have an alien righteousness, one that comes from outside of ourselves. So negatively then, not by imputing faith or evangelical obedience. And you see how it states it there. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Again, the Roman Catholic view, other views besides just Roman Catholic, people who have it wrong about justification, they say, well, God takes the faith and he imputes our faith to us, and that becomes the ground of our righteousness, or our the act of believing, or our evangelical obedience. And there's the Roman Catholic idea again, that we accrue grounds for justification as we continue to live and as we continue to do good works. They're saying, no, that is not it. So it's not by imputing any human possession, faith, or act, believing. The act of believing itself does not become the formal cause of our justification. The obedience that we do engage in as Christians is not the cause of our justification. Faith is only the instrument. It's not the cause of our justification. We'll see more about that in a few minutes. The act of God in imputing righteousness to us and taking away our sins is not based on anything that is done by any person or in any person. It's based on what Christ did when he lived and died in our place. Let's look at Romans 4, starting with verse 5. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6, and then verse 16. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So when a sinner is justified, God is looking at him not as a saint, he's looking at him as a sinner, and he justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, you say, well, there, it's saying what the Roman Catholics say, isn't it? That God imputes righteousness to us on the basis of our faith. But that's not the idea. We'll look at this in detail in a little bit. Faith, there's a separate chapter for it, is just the instrument. But you see how it's contrasting faith with works. That's the idea here. You don't look at faith as something that we do, or even as something we do instead of obeying all the law. That some have taught this over the years, that what God did in the gospel is he just lowered the bar. We still have to do something to be saved, but it's just believe. So instead of obeying all the commandments of God, he lowers the bar low enough that sinners like us can jump over it. And but what they're saying here is that the faith is just the instrument, it's not the grounds. The only grounds is Christ. And that leads to the second point there. Positively, we're justified by God's imputing the obedience of Christ to us. It says, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. So you see how Christ's obedience is designated here. It's designated as the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. And that is what is imputed to us. Now, this is one of the points where the Congregationalists and then the Baptists followed them. They enlarged the confession. It's not in the Westminster Confession. Now, when you hear active and passive obedience, for the sake of time, I'm not going to ask what you think, or potential embarrassment, because a popular understanding of this division is this, that the active obedience is everything that Jesus did up to the time when he suffered on the cross, or maybe wherever his suffering passion began, if you will. And then his passive obedience is just what he suffered on the cross when he received punishment. But that's not the idea that we see in the scriptures, and that's not the idea that the theologians were trying to convey here. The way the scripture represents it is that everything Jesus did in terms of his obeying his mother when he was a child and in terms of suffering on the cross was active obedience. Philippians 2 verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's nothing inactive about that. So that's not what they meant there. Everything he did, including on the cross, was obedience to the Father's will. And the way the Reformed writers and the Puritans, in terms of our confession, meant this, active and passive, is this, that all that Jesus did and suffered was obedience. And it all had these two aspects, that he did what he needed to do, and he suffered in all that he did. So the suffering, if you will, but not just on the cross, is passive obedience, things that were done to him, and active obedience is what he did, but his entire life is both active and passive obedience. That's the idea. So his active obedience, then, is Jesus' entire obedience, outwardly and inwardly, in his thoughts and motives, etc. His entire obedience to the law of God performed throughout his entire life. That's his active obedience. He perfectly and fully obeyed
the law of God. He had a lifetime of true obedience to God's law. It's this righteousness, that act of obedience, that is imputed to us. But then also his passive obedience. He willingly also offered up to God throughout his lifetime of suffering a sacrifice to God, especially on the cross. But it would include all of his suffering, starting with his humiliation begins in his conception and his incarnation, and it culminates in the cross. But as I said, even in his suffering, he was actively obeying. He was willingly enduring all that he endured. Let's look briefly at John 10, verse 11, and then verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So in other words, it was active obedience when he laid down his life on the cross. Similarly, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So don't divide up the active and passive obedience in terms of chronology, that the active was everything up to the cross and the passive what occurred on the cross. But his active and passive obedience span the entirety of his life and his death. But they're just two aspects of Christ's obedience. So we can say that Christ's death on his cross certainly was his saving work in a special way, but they're emphasizing here that everything in his life was part of the saving work that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We're saved by his life and his death, not by either or. And so when it speaks in Romans chapter 5, around verses 18, 19, I think it is, of the one sin of Adam, and then it contrasts it to the one act of Christ. The one act of Christ is not just his death on the cross. It's his whole life and death looked at in terms of complete obedience to everything required of him by the Father. So the one act of righteousness is all that he did and culminating in his death. And it's viewed in two ways: willing obedience to the law's demands for obedience and willing suffering of the law's prescribed penalty against sin. So we have, in other words, a great Savior who meets our entire need. And that's what's underscored here. And then fourth, the instrumental means of justification, faith. And this is just a brief section here that we'll just won't spend a lot of time on, because it really leads into a whole chapter on a whole paragraph on faith in the next paragraph. It says, "They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." And the next paragraph will expand on faith as the instrumental means of justification. Here, it emphasizes that it's not a work. It says they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. So the righteousness is not ours. The righteousness does not belong to faith. It belongs to Christ. Faith is just a receiving of his righteousness. In other words, taking an open hand and holding it out to God, and God puts the righteousness of Christ in our hand by faith, and resting on him. And again, receiving is not a work, and resting is not a work. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. So they're emphasizing here, it's not a work. Romans 4, 4 and 5 again. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." It's not the basis, Christ's work is, but it's just the means by which we receive it. And then he says, they say it's a gift, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And the point is, nothing comes from us. Everything comes from Christ. He is our whole and sole righteousness. You can see this expanded if you want to study this further. The Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 71 and 73. Question 71 asks, how is justification an act of God's free grace? And it mentions in their faith and how that still means it's by grace. Okay, I have 3.5 minutes, so let me see if I can cover this next paragraph. Paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So you see how the paragraph is broken down. First part says faith is alone, and second part says faith is not alone. So faith is alone. Faith is the only instrument of justification. In other words, it's just an instrument. And it's the only instrument, not faith and works, etc. Not faith and perseverance, just faith. And faith is chosen as the instrument because faith is doing nothing. It's holding out the empty hand, saying, Lord, I need the righteousness of another. And it's resting on that righteousness. It's not work, as Scripture says. So it's a straightforward statement to guard against any notion of justification by works on the part of the one who receives the justification. But then it says, and this is combating another Roman Catholic error, that faith is not alone. True faith is always accompanied by all other graces. One of the biggest criticisms that the Roman Catholics had against the Reformation was, by teaching that, you're taking away any motivation for people to do good works. And therefore, if you teach that doctrine, people who believe it will not do good works. And of course, the history of the Christian church puts the lie to that. Hopefully, every one of our lives does as well. But it's not the teaching of the Bible. And so they're combating that. And they're saying true faith is always accompanied by all other graces. They're guarding against the idea that someone just says, I believe, and we say, okay, you're saved and you're safe, and you don't need to worry about anything else, learn anything else, or do anything else. Well, they don't do anything else as the ground of their salvation, but if they're saved, they do do something else. Otherwise, they have the faith of what? Devils, demons, James 2:19. And incidentally, this paragraph is a very helpful brief statement to help summarize and explain the teaching of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 about works and faith. We must always distinguish between justification and sanctification, and yet maintain the proper connection between justification and sanctification. Just like we can say if somebody is effectually called, then he is certainly justified. And if he is justified, then he is certainly sanctified. Let me just read an excellent question of the Catechism, Larger Catechism, that explains this. It's Westminster Larger Catechism, number 77, that can help you to avoid a multitude of errors in Christian doctrine and life. It says, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? It says, although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but grows up to perfection. Westminster Larger Catechism, number 77, and my time is up.